So far, all of the Psalms that we've looked at in this series have all been telling parts of this story, right? The story of God's great messianic king. And they've all been based, and by now you're probably sick of the term, but they've all been based right in what we call the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, in which God promises to bring peace and justice to the whole world forever, right? The same promise that was given to Abraham. But here, specifically, added to what was said to Abraham, the idea that he's going to do it through a king, right, of his own choosing, who would rule with God's own justice, God's own wisdom, God's own compassion, and God's own power. And as we went through the series, you may have noticed that there was actually a certain order, because the order at which we looked at the Psalms that we looked at told a story, in that the first ones were all simply about the promise, describing what this king would be like, right? Describing how his reign would bring blessing to the whole earth, and through blessing to the whole earth, glory to God. But then we had several Psalms that told about the messy middle of the story, right? That this king, when he was enthroned, it wouldn't just be the beginning of blessing, that when he was enthroned, he would then have to go out to battle because he would face those who would oppose his reign, and that he would face opposition, that he would experience betrayal and abandonment, but that ultimately he would triumph over his enemies, because if he is the king of God's own choosing, then how can it end any differently? And then finally, last week, we saw how the story of the king ends with, after the victories, the glorious and triumphant wedding celebration, as he settles to dwell among his own people in glory to enjoy bringing them peace and prosperity now that his kingdom has been established. So today we're going to look at Psalm 8, right? Kind of the last in the series, and then I have a week to figure out what's next. And but this one actually doesn't fall in that same track of all the others, because Psalm 8 isn't directly about kingship per se, and actually doesn't directly relate to the Davidic covenant like all the other ones that we've seen. But the series actually wasn't like songs of the coming king. It was songs of the son. And this psalm is definitely about humanity's collective role as the Son of God, right? And the New Testament letter to the Hebrews makes it clear, as we'll get to, that what the psalm says about humanity in general only becomes true in Jesus Christ. So we'll walk through the psalm, right, to get a grip on what it's saying, and then we'll take a minute to look around at the world around us, holding what we see in the psalm up against what we see in the world, and then finally we'll turn to the book of Hebrews to see what the New Testament says about this psalm. So Psalm 8 is a reflection on how God's invisible glory is made visible in creation, and most of all, in humanity. It's a exalted celebration of the dignity of humanity's calling to be the image of God, right? To collectively be the Son of God. This is kingship, but not after a Davidic image. This is kingship in an Adam sense of kingship. So, this is Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we're going to kind of comment on it as we go through it. I think when we read this, we tend to instinctively take in all the earth as essentially meaning everywhere, right? Throughout all the earth. But if we can kind of jump ahead and we know what the rest of the psalm is about, when we remember that the psalm is basically about how God uses physical creation to make invisible glory visible, then it makes me wonder if in was actually meant in the sense of in, as in, you know, like baked right in. Yeah? Lord, your majestic glory is right here in creation. How majestic your name, how glorious your glory, not only in heaven, hidden away in mysteries so bright, but right here, in everything around us, in all the earth. He continues, you have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. So it's difficult to nail down just what that the phrase there about infants and children originally referred to in the context of the psalm, and I'm going to pass over it now. Those that kind of get and read the Thursday emails that I put out, I dealt with it a little bit there, and if you missed it, you're welcome to go back and get that. Because all of that is really just the introduction, and here he gets to his topic. In the rest of the psalm, the assumption, right, the common starting point between reader and author is the idea that creation visibly displays God's glory. Okay? We look up at the sky and we marvel. We're out in the woods and you see a bear with cubs, right? Or you're in the garden and you see an exquisite flower. And something in us is delighted. And something in us is in awe. Something in us wonders at that, right? But that isn't his point. Like I said, that's the starting point. That's the assumption from which the author is going to say something to us. And then the point that he goes on to make is, wow, if the universe is this amazing, what must God think of us that he put us in charge of it all? Okay, because that's where he goes. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man, right? And the word there is totally gender neutral. This is humanity, right? In an older use of the word that is becoming more and more rare. What is humanity that you are mindful of them, right? The son of man that you care for him. Seeing the glory of God's creation, the author is beside himself with a sense of honor, right? That God has bestowed on something as insignificant as these frail hunks of proteins, right? And what is the honor that he's talking about? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Interestingly, some of you probably know, the actual word here that is here given as heavenly beings is literally God, right? And the same word is used for God. It's also used for the gods. It's also used for angels and heavenly beings. And as we saw last week, it is also occasionally used for kings and judges and those who share in authority, because authority comes from God. So possible translations of this are a little lower than angels, right? Or only a little lower than God himself is possible. Or you have made humans just a little less than gods. Okay? And in any case, the meaning is clearly, you know, whichever one of those you would choose to fall on, the meaning is clearly that God installed humanity in a position between himself and the rest of creation. Okay? From God's point of view, humanity is part of creation. But when creation looks up, they see humanity right there with God. Okay? Humanity in Adam and Eve were crowned with glory and honor, the glory and honor of being vice regents, right? Of being rulers under God, but fully representing him with full authority. Okay? Back in the British Empire, when India was part of Britain, okay, the British king ruled over India, but he's half a world away, and the ships take 3 months. You can't reign that way. And so he would install a viceroy, a regent, right? And that viceroy has no authority except to do the king's will. He does not have any authority in and of himself. He is merely a representative of the king. But as far as anyone is in India is concerned, he is king, plain and simple. He has all of the authority of the king. It is only the king's authority, but he has all of that authority. So God installs Adam and Eve, installs humanity, crowns them with glory and honor of being his regents, being his viceroy under God, the true king, but basically king as far as the rest of the world is concerned. They were crowned with the glory and honor of high priests, right? Representing creation before God, but also representing God before creation. Right? The role of high priest is a two-way thing. You're God to the people, but you are the people to God. And then the rest is a description of that Adam-like priest-king position that the author has seen in Genesis 1 and 2. He sees that God gave humanity dominion, right, as his representative over the rest of creation. And since creation is the vessel of God's glory, what an honor, what a privilege humanity has been given to have authority over the vessel of God's glory. He says, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The word of God for the people of God. So that's what the psalm is about, right? So let's look around. And forgive me if we're going to look around and we're going to see some things that we don't like to see. Do we see humanity crowned with glory and honor? Do we see humanity clothed with righteousness? Do we see humanity filling the earth with the image of a just and compassionate God? Do we see creation itself flourishing as humanity reigns over it by faithfully representing God and his good purposes? And we don't. In fact, while the word human should carry the highest dignity and respect, just a little lower than God himself, it has actually come to mean flawed, imperfect, prone to failure, as in, well, I'm human. And so, as we hear the author, probably King David, marveling at the role that God has given to humanity, it's tempting to sigh, or for some people, tempting to sneer. Yeah, right. Not so fast with your celebration there of the dominion of humanity, right? The jury is still out on the whole glory and honor thing. In fact, simply looking around at humanity as we know it, we could label Adam's vice regency over God's creation, right? We could label humanity's dominion as sons of God bearing the image of God a totally failed project. And interestingly, when we turn to the New Testament, we find that the author to Hebrews would not disagree with us. The author to Hebrews comes to the same conclusion. In Hebrews 2, he quotes this psalm. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." And then the author comments on that. He says, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." Okay? And what the author to Hebrews there is emphasizing is that if we were actually living in the role that Psalm 8 describes, if we were actually fulfilling that purpose, we would tell the wind to stop, and it would. We would tell the ticks not to bite the children, and they wouldn't. We wouldn't need to pollute, destroy the world to heat our homes, because we could tell the cold to stay outside. And I know that kind of sounds silly, right? But we would be in authority over, not in conflict with, the world around us. And it wouldn't be a tyrannical raping of the world, right? Like certain groups accuse us of doing. It would be a reign or a dominion that causes the world and everything in it to thrive. And then, honestly, I think the writer of Hebrews was probably a Mainer, because the next thing he says drips with exquisite understatement. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. This is one of the great understatements of the Bible. When we looked around at the world and we did not see what King David was celebrating in Psalm 8, well, the author to Hebrews looks around and he doesn't see it either. But next he says, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Right? The author of Hebrews is saying that while we can't find the type of human being described in the psalm anywhere around us, we can find it when we look at Jesus. And essentially what he's saying is that Jesus is the first and only successful human being. Jesus alone has succeeded in becoming what God intended all of us to be. Representations of himself. Sons of God, children of God, bearing his image in the world, making his invisible glory visible. Often, when we think of Jesus' divine nature, we say that while everyone might think that they know what God is like, right, and everybody has their own idea of what God should be like, right? We say that the only real way to know what God is like is to look at Jesus, right? This is also one of the things that the author of Hebrews makes very plain in chapter 1. And then Paul also writes about it in Colossians, and there are some other places, that Jesus is the faithful representation of what God is like, the exact stamped image, right? There's nothing to be known about God that you can't know looking at Jesus. And looking at Jesus, you will not see anything that is not true of God. How do you know who God is? You look at Jesus, right? Familiar thought. But the same is true for his human nature. All of us think we know what it's like to be human. We think we know what a human is. Right? I mean, nowadays everybody wants to say, what a stupid question. Can you define woman? Right? I'm not going to touch that whole thing, right? But what's a human? And we all shrug. We know what it is to be human. We know what a person is. But in reality, we don't. Because our experience of what it is to be human is so fundamentally off track. We are so not what we're supposed to be. Our experience of being human is so not what it's supposed to be that the only way to really know what it is to be really human is to look at Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what a human is? Look at Jesus. Jesus is the definition of God. Jesus is the definition of a human. Which I think throws this wonderful light on one of the first and biggest issues in theology, right? Is how is Jesus both human and divine? Right? Well, the whole question disappears when you understand that We have no definition of what it is to be divine except Jesus. And we have no definition of what it is to be human except Jesus. Right? How can he be both human and divine? The answer? Well, look at Jesus. Some time ago, a couple years ago, I forget even what the sermon was about, but I made a passing comment about it's fun to watch our children grow up and become human. And everybody laughed at that as though I was implying that they weren't human. But there was actually a lot more truth to that than you might have thought at the time. Because not only are children are becoming human, we all are very much still in the process of becoming human. Because the author of Hebrews goes on, right? The next point that he says, in Hebrews it's not only said that Jesus succeeded in becoming that promised human vice regent over creation that all of us have failed to be, but then he goes on to make the point that Jesus did it, not just to say, there, job done, God's plan satisfied, but that he did it for us. And actually he describes, the next thing he describes, Jesus' own glorification as, right, he refers to Jesus being glorified and seated at the right hand of God. He refers to it as the beginning of bringing many sons to glory. Many sons and daughters, many children of God to glory. Okay? Jesus is the only successful human being, but if we are in him, he is making us, after his own image, successful human beings. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, and if we are in him, he is bringing us to be crowned with glory and honor. Jesus is reigning as God's representative with authority over creation for its good to God's glory, and he is bringing us there as well. Jesus is the true Son of God, bearing the image of God, and he is making us sons and daughters of God, bearing the image of God. Remade in his own image. And so when we read David's celebration of the dignity of humanity, we can look at ourselves, we can look at people around us, and we can lose hope or even scoff, say with others that for thousands of years, where's the promise? Right? Or we can look at Jesus and put our trust in his promise, right? That we are now children of God. What that looks like is yet to be seen. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him. Humans. Made in the image of God, crowned with glory and honor, making his invisible glory visible. Amen.